my sins on Jesus. The author, Bonner, was trying to use the imagery of the Old Testament. It's hard for us today because we don't do the sacrifices they did to understand apart from the Word. But in the Word of God, it's clear that when they brought a sacrifice for their sins, they would lay their hands on that sacrifice and confess their sins over the sacrifice and then kill the animal. And it uses that imagery to produce this great hymn. And I trust it was a great blessing to your soul again as we were singing it to the Lord this morning. We're turning in Joshua's book, the book of Joshua, to the 8th chapter. We are working our way, or have been working our way, through the book, somewhat skipping around at times, trying to get different themes that are in the book and looking at those themes. And this morning we're at the end of Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 30. You're going to note some of the same names of places that we read in Deuteronomy 27. These two passages actually go together in the sense that one was the command, what to do in this place, and now you see it being fulfilled here in Joshua chapter 8 as they do the command, even though there have been days and perhaps several years that have transpired from when the command was given until its fulfillment. Joshua chapter 8, beginning our reading at verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel, and their elders, and officers, and their judges, stood on this side of the ark, and on that side, before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that were written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. And again, bless that the Lord, ask that the Lord would bless this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit as we study this portion together. Gracious Father, we come to Thee to ask for Your help in the proclamation of Thy Word. Lord, we confess that this book is like no other book. It is the book written by Thee, inerrant, infallible, alive, a book that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet, Lord, how often when we come to the book, our hearts are dull of hearing. Our hearts are cold toward Thee. And we would ask, Lord, that this book would be used like a sword in the hands of the Spirit to give life, to give warmth to our hearts, to give our hearts a love for Thee this morning. We ask, O Lord, that You would remind us of all that You have done for us in Christ, and that You would come and help us do for Thee, to serve Thee and to worship Thee in a manner that pleaseth Thee. Lord, come and help us as we study this book together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith is a very important theme in the book of Joshua. And in our studies thus far, we have made much of what Joshua says to us about faith. We've looked at the individual's faith as well as the congregation's faith. We've looked even at the lack of faith at times. But faith is a driving factor in any conquering that goes on among the people of God. And so in this book, as Joshua conquered by faith, he leaves for us an example how we need to conquer as well by faith. But faith is not the only theme in the book. The theme of holiness is also in the book. When we speak of holiness, we speak of being set apart to do the Lord's will. Being conformed to the Lord's will, which really is being conformed to the Lord. Let me read to you from a theologian of a latter generation. He said this, holiness in man is conformity to God. The beginning of it is in regeneration. The measure of it is the law of God. The author of it is the Spirit of God. The source of it is the mediation of Christ. The necessity of it is laid in God's spotless holiness and in man's wicked enmity and utter helplessness. The end of it is eternal life. Well, he sums up a great deal about holiness as it's found all through Scripture and how it's something that we must have. When we speak of holiness, we're also speaking of sanctification. Sanctification in the Greek comes from the same root as the word for holiness. Both of them have the idea of being set apart. Set apart from the world, yes, even more. You're set apart from the sin in the world. But it's not merely being away from the sin. It's also being joined to God's will. Doing God's will. We call that obedience. It's not enough that we merely believe. We must obey. Now, that should not be strange to anybody who's saved for any length of time. But in our day and age, there are those theologians and preachers and books that are being written that try to separate believing from obedience. And they try to give the impression that you can believe without obeying. You really can't. The two go together. And if you have someone over here who's believing, but they say, I'm not going to be holy, I'm not going to be sanctified, I'm not going to obey, you have a perversion of whatever faith they have. Real faith yields and produces obedience in the life, holiness in the life, sanctification in the life. Now, that holiness and that sanctification, if you're set apart to do the Lord's will show itself in doing the ceremonies that the Lord has put upon you, the rituals of the church. Now, in the church, there are not many rituals that are obligated upon us, that are being forced upon us by God. There is the Lord's table, there is baptism. In the ancient world, though, there were many rituals because these rituals were picturing for the people the work of Christ. Christ was coming, and God not only told him the people what he would do, God also showed the people what he would do through a number of different pictures. The feast days were pictures, the sacrifices were pictures, the tabernacle worship was a picture of what Christ would do in their salvation. Now that he's come and done that work, we don't need the pictures anymore, and the Lord has only left two rituals, two ceremonies in the church for us to follow. But the doing of those ceremonies is a part of our holiness. Along with the rituals or ceremonies was the conduct of the people. And the conduct of the people was to be governed by the Word of God, as it is today. As it is today. And so the ceremonies and the conduct, what we call the behavior of God's people, is to be governed by God's standards, His holiness. And when we do that, we are a sanctified people. We are set apart, doing His will. And so when we look in the book of Joshua, it's not merely that they believed, it's that they obeyed. Both ceremonies and in their conduct, they were showing their faith by obeying, by obeying. When we come to this passage of Scripture at the end of chapter 8, this is part of the ceremony or the ritual. A ceremony was given to Israel to perform once they got into the land. And when you look at that, it looks kind of strange at first. When you first read this, why are they stopping in the midst of conquering the people, stopping to do this ritual? Why are they doing this ceremony? Why, even the people in Canaan would have looked at Israel and said, what strange people they are. Going all the way up to the area of Shechem, where Ebal and Gerizim are, and they're doing this ceremony. Why are they doing that? Perhaps if you're not well-versed in Scripture, you might be asking that as well. Why did they go to Shechem? That was the city where Ebal and Gerizim were. Why did they go there to perform this ceremony? Well, obviously it had to do with holiness of life. And this morning, I think we can glean from what they were doing something that will encourage us in our holy walk as we try to please the Lord, not just by faith, but by living in holiness. How do we do that? What does it entail? Even when it comes to us, for instance, in ceremonies, how do we please the Lord by living a holy life? We could say the theme of the message this morning is, in the midst of our battles, it is necessary that we must also focus on holiness of life, not merely on believing. That has been the theme that we've been looking at, believing, but also on holiness of life. And you will find in the Old Testament as well as in the New that when people focused on believing without holiness, they went into defeat. That was the problem in the wilderness. That was a problem in many of the kings in Israel. It was a problem in the early church. You see that when our Lord speaks the seven letters to the seven churches, that there were some serious problems in the churches because there was not the holiness of life to accompany the profession of faith. Well, this morning I want us to look at this section of Scripture, chapter 8 of Joshua, verse 30 down to verse 35, as it contains something about their holiness of life. As I normally have, we have 3 points this morning. The first point deals with the performing of the ceremony by faith. They perform the ceremony by faith. Now, as I said, there are only two ceremonies, two rituals, as it were, that are incumbent upon the people of God in this 21st century. Baptism and the Lord's table. Now, I realize that people invent things, and those things become traditions, and those traditions then become rituals in the church, and after a few generations, people can't discern between the rituals or ceremonies that God commanded and those that man commanded. Now, after several generations, we have people who think that some of the things they do that have to do with lighting of candles, or some things they do with sprinkling of water or incense, are just as binding and just as important in the church as the Lord's table and baptism are. Now, you'll note there aren't many trappings here when you come into this room. There's a verse on the wall. No pictures. No place for you to kneel before something. No candles with incense burning. None of that. Because those things are not commanded in Scripture. Our faith is to be in that which God commands. Now, the people here did believe what God commanded. How did you know? Because when they got into the land, they did exactly this ceremony as God commanded them. They believed the Word of God. In the passage that we read several times here, you have the name Moses coming up. Moses was dead. He was not giving the command then. He had given the command before he went to glory. In the Word of God, they read, this is what they were to do. They believed the Word of God, so they did it. You know, the Christian life is very simple. Believing the Word of God. And today, many do not follow what the Word of God says because they don't believe the book. Why am I going to take time? Why am I going to expend energy doing something the book says if I don't believe the book? They believed what Moses wrote. Therefore, the commands and the precepts were important. They were in a new land. They didn't have homes. They had tents. There are many things they could have said are more important than the commands of God. Got to put seed in the ground so we have a harvest. Got to find a place and build stones and use wood and build a house to live in. We've got to do all those things. Those things are important. But they place the precepts of God above their own needs. Above their own needs. Why? Because they believe this was the Word of God. May I say this to you this morning? You and I show in our daily walk whether we believe this is the Word of God or no. Do we lay emphasis upon what God has said? Or are we so busy with what we think is important, oftentimes things more important in our mind than the Word of God, that the Word of God is left behind? These, brethren, believe in the Lord's precepts, and therefore they took them seriously, and they did it. They also believe in the Lord's protection. Now, if you're not familiar with the land of Canaan, they had crossed out over just north of the Dead Sea. And as they crossed over Jordan in that area, they moved into the area where Jericho was, and they conquered Jericho. Then they went a little bit north, and they conquered Ai, or Bethel, that area. Now they're going 21 miles north further. if you are going to do this ceremony, you would expect that they would do it at the end of all their battles. Right? Because if you're going to do the ceremony, you don't want people attacking you in the middle of the ceremony. And here they've got the people angry. They've enjoined the inhabitants of Canaan in battle. They defeated those in Jericho. They went to war twice against those in Ai, and they beat back the advances of those in Ai and won that battle. Now they're going further inland, as it were, further from the escape route back over Jordan. And now that they've gone way into the heartland where they're completely surrounded, as it were, by those inhabitants of Canaan, they're going to stop and they're going to do this ceremony. You have to believe that this is God's word, and you have to believe that he will protect you when you do his word. And that's what they believed. Your holiness of life is indeed intertwined with your faith. You're only going to be sanctified to the extent that you believe this book and then perform its precepts, as they did. They also believed the Lord would provide for them. 21-mile hike for us is a long journey. I live about 20 miles from the church. I drive it in about 10, 15 minutes, but if I had to walk it, thankfully, I don't have to walk it. But if I did, I'm thinking in my mind, this is a day, maybe 2 days of travel, depending on how many hills in between. They went 21 miles believing that the Lord who had provided for them thus far would provide for them, even though they're going to a strange place. No restaurants, no motels, nobody there with a welcome sign or a vacancy sign saying, come and stay with us. What was driving them? They had faith in the Lord, in the ceremony that he was commanding. He was very specific. They were to go to Ebal. They were to go to Mount Gerizim. They had to conquer twice to get to Ebal and to get to Gerizim. They couldn't just, when they crossed the Jordan, go up there. And so they conquered those that were in the way. And immediately they go to Ebal and Gerizim, because that's what God said through Moses. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 27. Would that you and I had such a faith in the book that when there are obstacles that are stopping us from performing it, we get rid of those obstacles as quickly as we can so we can get to the place where the Word of God tells us to do something and do it. That's what was happening in Israel. The second thing, not only can we say that they were performing God's ceremonies by faith, but they were promoting God's covenant with fear. The covenant is what they were writing. The covenant is what they were glorying in. The book of Deuteronomy itself is written in the form of a covenant. Now, it's not a form that we use today. But if you were to go to the ancient world and study the letters during the time of the Apostle Paul, you would find that those letters had a certain form. And then when you go to Paul's letters, you see that he follows to a certain extent that form. Well, there were treaties made between the king and the people that he conquered. And those treaties had a certain form. And Deuteronomy, as well as Joshua, I think it's chapter 24, follow this pattern. So here they are. They have the covenant made with them. What are they going to do with that covenant? We find that by faith they come and they perform it, but also their heart is governed by fear. Look at verse 31. You'll note that in chapter 8, the first thing they do is they make this altar and they burn sacrifice on it. They know that if they're going to uphold their part of the covenant, they need the power of the blood. They know that if they're going to have the Lord's presence, they need the blood. And so we find them pleading the blood of the covenant at the beginning of this ceremony. In verse 31, it says, "And Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron." So they built the altar, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, the order is very important. If they had sinned against the Lord, they would start with a sin offering. But there's no indication that there was conscious sin, and yet all of our efforts, our best efforts, are tainted with sin. And so they're offering burnt offerings. The burnt offering was an offering that was symbolic of your dedicating your life to the Lord. You're consecrating a life to the Lord. And yet when you consecrate yourself to the Lord, how often it's always mixed with imperfection. Do you love the Lord this morning with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength? If not, then your singing has been imperfect, even if you hit all the right notes. Your praying has been imperfect, even if you prayed with perfect grammar and perfect words. If you and I are not worshiping the Lord with our whole being, then our worship is mixed with imperfection. And so in the burnt offering, that was pictured. The burnt offering indicated that the whole person was being represented by God by the sacrifice, and the sacrifice now made that person accepted. And this morning, as we would make much of the covenant, we have to come and give our lives to Him. As long as you're holding back your life, you are saying to God that what you have purchased, I am going to use. What you have purchased belongs to me, not to you. No, we must give our lives dedicated to Him, and we do it through the blood. The peace offering was another step beyond that, saying, now that my sin has been cleansed, now that my life has been consecrated, I am now going to commune with God based on the blood. And so they offer the peace offering. They were symbolically picturing what Christ does for His people in one offering. And this morning we come to commune with God. We have no right to do that. We're sinners. We're rebels. We've broken His law. How can we come into His presence with confidence? It's because we have an offering that cleanses away our sin. We can commune with Him. Things are at peace between us and God. The fellowship has been restored between us and God. And so here at the very beginning, when they're going to do this ceremony, they offer the blood atonement so that God can come and bless them and so they can be accepted in what they were performing before God. Not only did they plead the blood of the covenant, they were meditating upon the book of the covenant. They were meditating upon that which was written. You have that in verse 31, that you have the word of God being written on the stones. Now, this probably would not be easy to do, but they took these stones and they put plaster on the stones, and before the plaster hardened, they wrote in Hebrew, they wrote the law of Moses that was given to them. Now, how much of that law, we're not sure. Was it the Ten Commandments? Was it all the book of Deuteronomy? Was it the part that we are reading in chapter 27 and 28 dealing with the blessings and cursings? We're not sure. But they took the time to publicly own the book of God as their book. They weren't ashamed of it. How often as Christians we're ashamed of this book? This book is fine for private worship at home, but you don't want it to be known in the neighborhood that you're a follower of the book. This book is fine for the public worship as we gather together, but I don't want people to know in the workplace that this book has control over me and this book has influence on my life. Well, here you have the believers there in Israel, and what do? They make this altar, they put God's word on it. Right in the midst of paganism all around them. They were glorying in the book. Glorying in the book. If that wasn't enough, they then read the book. You see this in verses 34 and 35. Publicly, they read the book. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not. Read it all. Now, if I just got up here and read the book of the law, some of you would walk out. You say, when are you going to expound it? When are you going to teach it? But we have to remember that the reading of God's Word is an important part of worship. If we believe this is God's Word, and we do, not merely in our creed, but from our hearts, we believe this is God's Word, then in the worship service, there ought to be a place where this is exalted. Where we allow God just to speak without man's voice cluttering it up, as it were. We're allowing God to speak, and we're hearing the Word. So we read it publicly. Sometimes we do so responsibly. I have no problem with that, because here we're going to see later on that they did that as well. When they said something there around the ark, there was some response coming from Mount Ebal by the people, and there was some response later that came from Mount Gerizim by the people. Responsive reading is all right. Public reading is, I think, warranted in Scripture. Even Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that he was to pay attention to the public reading of God's Word. We read God's Word. We proclaim God's Word. We expound God's Word. People need to know what God has said. Whether they can read for themselves or no, there ought to be a place where they can come and hear the Word of God explained and proclaimed. So they read the law after they wrote the law, and then they owned the law publicly. You have half the people in verse 33 over against Mount Gerizim and half the people over against Mount Ebal. Now, in Deuteronomy 27, Mount Ebal had the curses. Deuteronomy 27, you have Mount Gerizim having the blessings. Now, you and I are not there, but if you went to that area, or if you went to a book dealing with pictures of those two mounts, you would find that Mount Ebal was barren. There was no foliage on it. Just a barren mount. That was the one that had the curses. The cursing was to be stated there on Mount Ebal. As you went then across the valley a little bit and went up on Mount Gerizim, it had plenty of foliage. That was the mount that the blessings were to be spoken from. In between, near where Shechem was, you had the ark. And so you had, as it were, on Ebal, the curses being stated. And so you had part of Israel there. And then you had part of Israel with the blessings. And they were stating the blessings. When you come to read, as we did this morning, verse 15 of chapter 27, they said the curse. And what did the people say? All the people shall say amen. What were they doing? They were publicly affirming their belief in the Word. It wasn't merely that they were there with the Word. It wasn't merely that they read the Word. But from their hearts, they were to publicly affirm the Word, whether it dealt with curses or blessing. They were to affirm that Word and say, yes, that's what I believe. Yes, that's what I want God to do. Yes, that's the way that we're going to live. Publicly, they did that. I have no problem when from time to time the church calls upon people to publicly take a stand for the Lord. We don't do the altar call here like Finney did. But I have no problem when a line is drawn in the dirt and we take people and we say to people, come and take your stand with the Lord as Moses did. When he came down from the mountain, the people were in idolatry and Moses drew a line in the dirt and said, if you're on the Lord's side, you come forward and you make it clear you're with him. Some people think that's somehow sinful. I don't think it is. There is a right use of a public affirmation of your faith and walk with the Lord. It's not sinful. It's something that was done in the Old Testament, and certainly it's done in baptism in the New, where you and I publicly say, I am following the Lord from this day forward. I believe this book. I am going to affirm this book publicly. We state that. The Lord wants it. If you and I want the blessing of the Lord upon our life, we have to be willing to publicly stand with the book that He has written. Whether that's in season and people like it, or whether that is out of season and people don't like the book. We must stand with the book because God is going to bless those who stand with the book that He has written. And so we find that they not only performed the ceremonies by faith, but they promoted God's covenant with fear. They pled the blood of the covenant. They meditated upon the book of the covenant. And obviously they were hoping in the blessing of the covenant to come upon them. They weren't just reading the cursing that was there in Deuteronomy 27 and then walking away. They hoped that the blessing would come upon them. They were going to stay away. They were being warned by the curses that were there. They were going to stay away from them. But their hope was in the blessings that God would give them. God has entered into a covenant with us this morning. We call the books in the Old Testament just that. It's an old covenant. That's what testament means. It's an old covenant. We call the 27 books of the New Testament or the New Covenant. You have a covenant with your God. And He is going to bless you according to what He has stated in that covenant. And the people, in fear, made much of God's covenant by making much of the blood of the covenant, much of the book of the covenant, and placing their hope in the blessing of that covenant. Tell me this morning, how are you glorying in the covenant God's made with you? You even know He's made one? He has. If you're saved this morning, He has entered into a covenant relationship with you. He has promised you blessings as well as put upon you obligations. Things that you must do individually, things that you must do in your home, things that you must do in the church, he has put these obligations upon you. Have you studied the covenant to find out what it is that he's given to you and what it is he expects out of you? Lastly, we can say that in their holiness, they were not only promoting God's covenant with fear, not only performing God's ceremony by faith, but they were pointing God's congregation to the future. Obviously, what they were saying was not only for them right then, but it was for the future. They were saying that as long as we're in this land the Lord is giving us, this is going to be the path of blessing, and this is going to be the path of cursing. And they were right on target, because as the people walked with the Lord and did His will, they were blessed. And we've got hundreds of years of history to prove that very point. And as they turned their back on the Lord, as they stopped doing His will, those curses came upon the people. Now, they're not just in chapter 27. You read chapter 28, there are about 60-some verses there. Some of those curses have to do with mind, basically making them insane. Some of those curses had to do with physical illness. Some of those curses had to do with famine. Some of those curses had to do with being conquered and taken out of the land. All those things happened. As they stopped following the Lord brought His curses upon them. Now, I'm not saying that if today you're poor, or if you're sick, or you're having difficulty, that all those difficulties are a result of sin. That would be a twisting of Scripture. It wasn't the case with Job. He was righteous. It wasn't the case of Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh, but he was righteous. But what I am saying is, if you and I don't obey the Lord, there is a chastening that He does do. He did in the Old Testament. He does it in the New. And if this morning you can trace your problem to God's chastening, then turn from that sin that you might experience His blessing. They pointed by their ceremony to their future. Now, the immediate future would be determined by their relationship with the Lord. Disobedience would bring chastening. Lack of faith produced more disobedience. Lack of fearing the Lord would produce disobedience as well. But obedience was something you had to have to walk with the Lord. The Lord is not going to walk with you any more than He was going to walk with Israel while they were walking in sin. We have said this before, we'll say it again. God does not come down to live in the gutter with you. He is calling you to come out of the gutter to live with Him. Come out of the darkness, come out of the sin, come out of the iniquity, into the light where His presence is manifested. And so you have here the statement being made to the nation, publicly, being echoed by the people on either mount, that if you walk with the Lord and obey His covenant, He will bless you. If you don't, He is going to curse you or chasten you. But it wasn't just their immediate future that was being determined by their relationship with the Lord. Their eternal future would also be determined by their relationship with the Lord. And with that, we're going to have to go to the New Testament to see a scene that's yet to come. A scene that's very much like this scene. We have said that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pictures of things that were future. That is the sacrifice of Christ. We have said that the feasts in the Old Testament were pictures of things that were future. You know, one sacrifice, the Passover, was a picture of Christ's death on the cross. Pentecost was a picture of the outpouring of the Spirit. Feast of Tabernacles, a picture of heaven and the new heavens and new earth. Right? Even in the history of Israel, you had woven into that history types of things that were coming. We haven't taken the time yet this morning, and we may do this in the future, but each one of the battles, to some extent, pictures the one battle that's yet to take place when Christ returns. He's coming at the last trump. It was the last trump when the walls fell down. He's coming like a thief in the night. The people of Ai found that the Israelites came into their city like a thief in the night. He's going to come and time will stand still. The sun stood in its place under Joshua. Well, time will be no more when we find our Lord coming. We can go through even the kings hiding in the caves in Joshua. It's a picture of our Lord returning and the hiding in caves from His coming. You see that in Revelation chapter 6. There were these pictures, as it were, of the one coming of Christ. What then is Joshua chapter 8 a picture of, this last section? It's a picture of the judgment of Christ. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. We can't read all of Matthew 25, not even the whole section that deals with this judgment that's yet to come. But the section I want you to look at begins at verse 31 and runs down through verse 46. What was central there in Shechem? What was the central thing gathering the people? It was the ark. What was the ark? Symbolic presence of the Lord. Who was standing by that ark? Joshua was there, making sure things were done according to God's word. Well, when we come to this passage of Scripture, you have in verse 31, the Son of Man coming in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Everyone is gathered around Christ. And a division is made. Sheep and goats. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left hand. That division is being made by the one in the midst. He is the one controlling the events. He is the one who has gathered the people to Himself. Would you note, in the gathering of the people to Himself, He causes blessing and cursing to come upon the people? Look at what He says concerning the people who are blessed. Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in." Verse 42, "For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink." Everything is being judged upon how they relate to their relationship to Christ. The blessing and the cursings are determined upon how they are relating to the one in their midst. In verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The blessed ones are on His right hand. Now, if you were in Shechem, north of you was Ebal, that would be on your left. You're facing the east. To the south of you would be Gerizim, the ones who are blessed. The ones being blessed. And our Lord says to the ones on His right hand, "Come into this kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." He's giving them great blessing. What about the ones on the left hand? Verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." What is He speaking about? He is speaking about those who are going to be judged. Verse 40, those who are blessed. Verse 41, "Then shall they say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, who? Ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. You had no love for me. You had no concern for me. You had no allegiance to me. You were showing you had no faith in me." No faith. The left hand, the cursed. On the right hand, the blessed. All of them being judged by the one in the center. What you have going on in Shechem is a picture of this great day coming. Now, it was to them a message in Joshua 8. It was a message that their immediate future was going to be governed by their relationship with the Lord. If they walked with the Lord, they would be blessed. If they turned their back on the Lord, they would be cursed. But it was a picture of a greater day coming when we will all stand before the Lord. All of those that were in Shechem that day will be there before the Lord. And you and I will be there. All the nations, not only of this world, of this time, but all the nations that have preceded us will be there. And the Lord, like a master shepherd, is going to take the people before Him. He's going to put the sheep on the right hand. He's going to put the goats, that is the unbelievers, on the left hand. Those that are on the right hand will come inherit the kingdom. They will be blessed for all eternity. Those on the left hand will be cursed for all eternity. We must point God's congregation to the future, because it's only when you look to the future that you can make sense out of what's going on now. If you do not have a proper view of the future as to what's going to happen, you will not have a proper view of how you're to live now in holiness. Holiness now is determined by what happens then. Is it not? If then something is going to be punished, then my holiness now is to stay away from that which is going to be punished. And if then something is going to be blessed, then my holiness now is going to be determined by my doing that which is going to receive the blessing later. And we find that central to these blessings and these cursings is what? Your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you believe upon Him? Is He your Lord? Is He your King? Don't wait till then. You can't take Him then as King. You must deal with Him now. And what was being done in Shechem was a glorious picture of what is going to happen in reality one day when we all stand before Him and He's going to separate between the sheep and the goats. Now this is future. Just as the grand last battle is future when He comes at the last trump, like a thief in the night, when they're afraid and hide in the caves. When He comes, you have one last battle. And when He comes, you have this scene being depicted where you and I will be before Him. Be before Him. How do you view your life right now? Are you taking pains and walking in holiness? Do you see what's coming? Because if you see what's coming, it will change the way that you live now. There are some who are squandering their time now, taking what God has given them now and using it solely for their own purposes. If you believe this is coming, you're going to take what you have now and use it for that which is future. You're going to live now in light of the fact there's judgment coming. You're not judged based on your works. Your works reveal your faith. Right? Our Lord is saying to those at the judgment, you have no relationship with Me. How do you know that? Because you don't believe on Me. How do you know that? Because you don't love My people. That's how. My people and I are one. If you loved Me, you would love them. You're showing your lack of faith in Me by showing your lack of faith in My people. Now, what is it that actually saves you at the judgment? It is faith in Christ and His atoning work. But at that judgment, He can point to our works and say, there's a real believer. How do you know they're a real believer? Because look at the fact that they confessed Me before men. Look at the fact that they loved Me and loved My people. You have these evidences in their life. And that's what He's doing. And then He's going to the unbelievers and said, you don't believe on Me. You don't want Me. You don't love Me. How do you know? You don't love My people. You don't identify the right people as My people to begin with. And then you don't love My people once you identify them as My people. It's not the work that saves or casts you into hell. What saves you is your faith in Christ. What casts you into hell is a sin. A lack of repentance coming to Christ. Everywhere you look in the Scripture, when it points us to this day of judgment, and it does it all the way through Scripture, not just the New Testament, it does in the Old, it's going to be an awesome day. You have never seen a day like this. When the bombs were dropping on Iraq, they called it shock and awe. And certainly, when you looked at that on TV and you saw the flashing and the explosions, and that you weren't there, it's made you still stand in awe of what was going on. My friend, this day we're talking about is nothing like any day you've ever seen. There's coming this day of judgment. How do you prepare for that day? By turning from sin now and embracing the King. It's only the King who's going to determine who's on the right or left hand. And He determines that by whether or not you believe upon Him, whether you love Him, whether you follow Him. It doesn't matter what the people say on this earth. It only matters what He says. And this morning, if you're not rightly related to Him, then come and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Get ready for that day by beginning your sanctification this morning, by turning from sin and saying, from this day forward, Jesus Christ, He is my Savior. He is my Lord. I'm following Him. I want His blood to cleanse me. I want His scepter to rule over me. I'm going to follow Him. Start your holiness this morning if you've never started it before. Begin this morning to walk with Him. And if this morning you say, well, I am a believer. I have been involved in the battles. Well, come back and renew the fact that you are called to a holy walk, to do His will. In all of your relationships, you're being governed by your relationship with Him. He is holy, and He's told you how to treat one another, how to treat each other. He has told us that this morning. May the Lord govern us not merely by faith, but by holiness of life. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Everlasting punishment, eternal life, and a great gulf between the two. Everyone here is going toward either everlasting punishment or eternal life. If this morning you're on the road to everlasting punishment, come to Christ. I'm not going to ask you to stand publicly. There's time for that once you are a believer, to stand publicly for Christ in baptism. But I am going to ask you to come to Christ. God invites you to come. You're on the road to everlasting punishment with no end. Turn from that road and come to Christ this morning. Embrace Him. And if you're on that road to everlasting life, eternal life, don't leave it. Don't be tempted by those who are off the road. Stay strong. Keep your eyes fixed upon the Joshua of God, Jesus Christ. He will lead you all the way to glory. I am your servant for Christ's sake. And if this morning you're here without Christ and I can be of service in pointing you to Christ, I would spend whatever time necessary to open the book and show you more of what it is to be saved by believing on Christ. Speak a word with me. I'll take time with you. But this morning, it's not really me that you need. Right where you sit, you can call upon the Lord. Right there, you can come to Him and say, I want off this road to hell and I want to be on the road to eternal life. Come to Him this morning. Lay hold of Him. He will save your soul for all eternity. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that though there is a punishment for sin, yet Thou art a God who can be feared because there is also forgiveness of sin. We're thankful that the forgiveness is based upon punishment being borne by Jesus Christ. And this morning we would come to Thee praising Thee for such a salvation that though we should be punished with everlasting punishment, yet that punishment fell upon Christ and He bore that wrath completely away. We ask, O Lord, this morning that You would help us to believe then upon Him. Help us to embrace Him. Help those who are struggling this morning, having trouble letting go of the old path. Lord, give them grace this morning to turn from their sins and embrace Jesus Christ for themselves. Lord, do this gracious work. We know it's a humbling work, and yet, Lord, we confess it is an eternal work. Lord, do that work in the heart. And Lord, we would pray for those that are Thine own. Help them this day to walk with Thee and to bring praise and glory and honor to Thy name, even on Thy day. Help us to keep this day separate. Help us to honor Thee and to glorify Thee with all of our being. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.